Let me set your minds at rest immediately. We are going to be looking at just one section of Psalm 119. Grateful again for both the invitation and the warm welcome to be here and to minister God's word with you as we worship the Lord together. Henry's made reference to David and Elena, and I'm charged to bring you their greetings. So let us turn to Psalm 119 and to verses 97 to 104. Let us hear the word of God. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. May God bless to us his word. Well, Psalm 119 is a remarkable psalm for several reasons. Obviously, its length points out its uniqueness, and the form which the psalmist used for the composition of his poem, while not unique in the Psalter, is remarkable because of its length and the fact that in each of its sections one letter, one consonant of the Hebrew alphabet opens each line. So we have 8 lines and 22 sections, and that is what gives us, of course, 176. But the psalmist uses a more intricate pattern even than that, because he repeatedly uses 8 Hebrew words. Several of them are in the first section of the psalm. He uses these 8 Hebrew nouns, time and time again, varying them as he thinks fit by the inspiring Spirit, so that the whole of the psalm is constructed on the basis of the Hebrew alphabet. The word of God is presented by the psalmist in 8 different aspects, and these are what ultimately combine to give the length of the psalm. Now, if you've read the psalm through, I hope you've noticed the frequency with which the writer uses references to the word of God. In almost each of its lines, you'll find such a reference. There are only 3 which lack reference to God's word: his commandments, his precepts, his judgments, promises, and so on. And while that is the case in the first part of each line, the second part of the line expresses the psalmist's own thoughts about God's word. And so we could describe the psalm in this sort of way: words about the word. That's what this psalm really is. Words about the Word. God speaks His Word to His people. And here is the psalmist teaching his contemporaries how to reply to God, respond to Him in the light of His self-revelation to them. I've indicated to you that God's Word is described in these eight ways. And the psalmist's words are varied too. There are words of praise, there are words of prayer, there are words of thanksgiving, there are words of resolve, there are words of profession of faith, there are words of gratitude and consecration. And that tells us this, that what this psalmist is doing is describing true piety, true spirituality. Just as God reveals Himself, so He also indicates how we are to respond to Him. Just as it is sinful, illegitimate, for us to think that we can construct God's Word, so it is sinful for us to think we can make our own spirituality. Rather, true piety, true spirituality, true religion, call it what you will, is not a do-it-yourself job. No more is God's Word. It's His revelation that inspires and regulates our response to Him. And so I suggest to you that you look at this psalm from that angle, because here we have presented to us the infinite variety and richness and authority of God's self-revelation in human words. But we also have presented to us terms by which we may reply to Him and express our resolve and to do His will and give Him that of which He is worthy. In this section of the psalm that is before us this morning, the focus is quite clearly on wisdom. If you look at it before you, you'll see there in verses 98, 99 and 100, the term understanding or wisdom. And also at the end of that section in verse 104, you have the same term used again. God's Word makes us wise. That's what the psalmist is focusing on in this particular section of his psalm. And there are a couple of translation details which I want to draw your attention to. If you have the New International Version in front of you, then with regard to the end of verse 102, you have the words, "You yourself have taught me." That's correct. I read from the English Standard Version. "You have taught me." Obviously, the English Standard Version is not inaccurate, but it is inadequate. What the psalmist did was to use that pronoun "you" twice. You have taught me. Translated, "You yourself have taught me." That isn't empty repetition. That's repetition that is emphatic. "You yourself have taught me." And then in verse 98, You, through your commandment, makes me wiser than my enemies. So here we have a combination, and it's an important and a crucial one. It's the combination between God's teaching activity and the means that he uses to instruct. In Christian terms, we would say this: his word, his spirit. Word and spirit are not to be set in opposition to each other, as is so often the case today. And people can claim that by spiritual revelation, they are in receipt of all sorts of information, much of which is contradicted by God's written word, much of which is a repetition of what God has already recorded, and much of it we can do without. Word and spirit go together. The word is the spirit's word. But it's the spirit's word not merely in terms of its production. It's the Spirit's word in terms of its being his instrument. So that what he caused to be recorded, he still endorses, emphasizes, writes in the heart, we may say. Word and spirit go together. And that is why it isn't something that we shouldn't do to ask for the Spirit's aid, to ask him to enlighten and to instruct. We are asking him to do what it is his delight and pleasure to do. You yourself, through your commandment, through your word in all its variety, you yourself have taught me. And that's what the psalmist said. That was true of everyone who was a true Israelite in the Old Testament era. That was supremely true of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. While he was here on earth, it was by the Spirit that what God said, he heard. And what God said, he did. John chapter 5 indicates that to us. And it's true, of course, of each and every one who is a Christian. The Christian is someone who is taught of God. That's the promise of the new covenant, in accord with Hebrews chapter 8. In contrast to the rather limited and curtailed way in which the Holy Spirit revealed and taught truth in the Old Testament, everyone in the new covenant era, they shall all be taught of God. If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? How did you become a Christian? I hope that in addition to all the answers you give to that question, your parents were believers, they taught you the word of God, you were brought to a gospel church. Or, it was a Christian working where you worked and so on, and testimony was made to you via all the human means. And then perhaps, supremely, someone gave you a Bible and you read the Bible. Now, if that's all that we can say, we haven't really answered the question properly and fully. Because ultimately the answer is this, that if you are a Christian, then you believe the word of God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because the Spirit has taught you so. Because it's been revealed to you by God, through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi? The disciples were asked, who were, or what were people saying about him? They were able to give some answers that they'd heard. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't congratulate him. He pronounced a blessing on him. He did that, why? Well, because he'd already been blessed. And he'd been blessed because flesh and blood had not revealed this to him. But the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ had revealed it to him. No one knows the Son but the Father. Neither does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. If you're a Christian, you've received revelation from above. Your eyes have been opened to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Bible isn't just a text to you. It's the will of your Heavenly Father. And you hear his voice in it as you read it, and you glimpse his face. His love and kindness and mercy toward you according to his covenant promises. The book is alive. We say that. We ought to say it because there are those who are saying, no, it's dead, and it's only when the church speaks that it becomes alive. No. The book is alive because its author is alive. And the book is alive because he speaks through it still. He never speaks contrary to it. That's what we mean when we say that Scripture is supremely authoritative. Not that the Spirit is silent, but that the Spirit never contradicts Scripture, and so Scripture can be used to differentiate between what the Spirit says and what other false spirits are saying. So don't replace the Spirit by the Word. But never, never disconnect the Spirit from the Word. They always go together. And that is what the psalmist is saying here in Old Testament terms. You yourself have taught me. He refers here to others in Israel at the time, the aged and so on. But he's saying that he has been taught of God in a way which is distinctive and superior. Superior to them. Now, you remember with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, 12 years of age, he goes to the temple, to the Passover feast, one of the stated feasts of Israel, and he and his parents went up at that time. And after the feast had been observed, they were all returning, and Jesus wasn't among them. And you know where he was. You know what he was doing. His parents anxiously sought him, eventually found him. And he said to them, how is it that you were troubled? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? What was his Father's business? Well, there he was, Luke chapter 2, verse 46. He was there in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed. Now here are the doctors of the law. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He was able to interact with them and impress them. 12 years of age in comparison with those that were much older. Here was someone who was superior in terms of understanding. And he continued to grow in wisdom, as in stature and in favor with God and men. Here, you see, is the very thing that we read of in this section of the psalm. Here is someone who should have been in the position of having to learn. But he knew. He could question. He could answer. He could understand. He could impress. And that, of course, was because he was the incarnate Son of God. Now, that's the kind of thing that we have here then in the psalm. And you and I, by the same Spirit, have the same quality, may not be quantity, but the same quality of understanding, and it can increase. So let's look at what the psalmist says here, with that in view. How is it that this kind of understanding and wisdom can increase and grow? Well, it's by abiding in the Word and obeying it. That's how it grows. You see what he says here. Oh, how I love. And here is the first place in the psalm where he uses this word with regard to the Word of God. He'll use it a number of times from this point on, but never before. It's by a love of the Word of God that understanding grows. A love of the Word of God that results in meditation on it. Meditation. Is that a lost art? Or is that something, you know, that mystics do who are not Christians? They sit and they empty their minds of all sorts of things. That's meditating. Well, they may describe it like that, but that's not the same meditation as you and I find presented to us here. This is meditation with an object. We're not emptying our minds, we're filling our minds, doing the exact opposite. And we're not just filling our minds, but we are having fellowship with someone in and through those things with which we fill our minds. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, when you see that word law, don't think only of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. Law is one of those, it's the main word, it's one of the eight words that the psalmist uses time and time again of the Word of God. And basically it means direction. So here is someone who is the Lord directing his people via his word. Think about this. Think about my precepts. Think about my commandments. Think about my statutes and my promises. Because in that way, you will get to know me. You'll come to understand how just I am. My judgments will show you that. You'll understand how faithful I am. My promises will show you that. How authoritative I am. My precepts will show you that. You see, just as we connect Word and Spirit, we are to connect Word and God, our Heavenly Father. It's His. You know, there's nothing more unproductive and deadening among those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God to forget that it is the Word of God. And he's described here as Lord. Each letter capitalized. Forgive me if I've said this to you before. When you're reading the Old Testament, look at the ways in which God is referred to. Not merely his various names, but this name in particular. When you see each of those letters capitalized, it refers to the God of the Exodus. The God who redeems. How does Exodus 3 and Exodus 6 describe him? He's someone who hears. He's someone who comes down. He's someone who leads out and leads in. There you have the Trinity. The one who hears in heaven is God the Father. Comes down is God the Son. Lays hold of his people in bondage. Brings them into the light. There's the Holy Spirit. Lord, Jehovah, an adumbration of the Trinity. So whenever you read the Word of God, think gospel. It's that kind of God. And meditate on him. Think of him when you read about him. Don't depersonalize the Word of God. Just as the Spirit speaks in it, so the Father shows himself in Jesus Christ through it. And the way in which this understanding grows is by a love of the Word. How valuable is this to you? How much do you use it? How often do you read it? How much of it have you memorized? How much of it do you sing? How much of it do you use in prayer? How much of it do you call to mind when you have a spare moment? And turn it over in your mind. You come to a statement. Who is being spoken of here? What am I told about him? What is he saying to me? What is he asking me? What is he promising me? The book's alive! And that is the kind of meditation which increases love. Because there's no book like it, is there? No book like it. There's something else that he says, and it's this, at the end of verse 98. The English Standard Version has, you a commandment, it should be plural. You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. Now, commandments are plural. It is singular. You see what he's doing? He's bundling them all together. He's referring to the Word in his day, as much of it as he knew. And he's gathering it all together. And he is saying, ever, forever. Look for that word before and after. It is forever to me. And that little word too can mean possession. He's saying, it's mine. Whose is this? Well, it's God's, isn't it? Well, is it as much yours as it's his? Because he's given it to you. And that is where understanding and love deepen, strengthen, grow. John Owen, the 17th century English Puritan, greatly admired John Bunyan, the tinker of Bedford, wished that he had half the zeal and the fire that Bunyan had in preaching, but wrote this about him: if you pricked Bunyan. Now you think of the Pilgrim's Progress, which you've read, I'm sure. If you were to prick Bunyan, his blood would be bibline. His word, God's word, had become his. It's like Paul, you see. He can talk about the gospel, the glorious gospel of the ever-blessed God, he says. And then on occasion, he says, it's my gospel. Now that would be the height of impertinence, wouldn't it? For anyone to call God's gospel his, if God hadn't given it to him. In exactly the same way, height of impertinence, to call God's word yours and mine, unless he'd given it to us. Which he has. How highly do we value it? Because, you see, there are those who don't. Aren't there? There are those who don't. Best seller, least read. And while this psalm doesn't have a title, so that we can't connect it with any, we don't know who the author was. We can't connect it with any era of Old Testament history. It does have a setting in Old Testament history and the life of the people of God. And that's indicated to us by the way in which it isn't just the psalmist and God that this psalm focuses on. I and you. Those are the terms that are used so often. There are others mentioned in the psalm as well. There are those who fear, and there are those who sneer. And the moment you say that, then of course you can call to mind numerous incidents, occasions in the life of the people of God where the remnant of Israel in the midst of the nation was being oppressed. And sit down, read the psalm with this thought in mind. Look for the references to those who fear. And see how the psalmist relates to them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to call on them to call on God to pray. Verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act. Who's he talking to? He isn't talking to the Lord. He's talking to whoever will hear. Because of the darkness of the day in which he lives, in spite of his deliberate and continuing adherence to God's word, there's need for the Lord to act. He calls upon others who fear the Lord to call on God in that way. But then there are those who sneer. And the English Standard Version described, uses the term insolent. Cure, it's wicked in our section. Where is it? Enemies in verse 98. The wicked. But they sneer. Now, don't think of the unbelieving world outside Israel in the first instance when you read that statement. Here is a psalm written for Israel. And there are those in Israel who fear the Lord and those who didn't. There are those who kept his word and there are those who disobeyed his word. Israel within Israel. And that's a living situation. And it continues down through the history of the church, doesn't it? It's happening today. And by today, I don't just mean 2009. I mean this very day, perhaps at this very hour, in places where people gather for worship, and God's word is denied and mocked. What is being said is this: don't believe it. Don't obey it. Don't just trust in Jesus for your salvation. You have to do good works as well. Don't think that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Other religions are valid. And on you can go. It's just like the psalmist's own day, when he is intent on keeping and maintaining the word of God in defiance of those who ought to keep it and maintain it and who aren't. Now there's the living situation, you see, in which, or to which, this section of the psalm is addressed. And from now on, these wicked and insolent people, they're referred to frequently in the rest of the psalm. So the psalmist is speaking for you and me. He's calling upon us to be orthodox. He's calling upon us to keep and obey the truth that we confess. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, true piety, concern him intensely. He says that he has more understanding and wisdom than three groups of people. Look at verse 98. You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. He has his enemies. They're in Israel. He has his enemies because God is his God. And they opposed to God are opposed to him. You see, it's the old promise in Eden being worked out. God's word about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Until that seed comes, who would bruise Satan's head. That's why the whole Old Testament is a story of conflict between the righteous and the wicked, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that's the background to this reference to enemies among the people of God, enemies of God, enemies of the godly. And it's very easy, isn't it, for the godly to be made to feel that they don't know very much, and that those who oppose them know much, much more. They are the intellectual ones. They are the enlightened ones. What the psalmist is saying is, no, they're in the dark. I have more understanding than my enemies. You have taught me. This is a bold declaration, you see. It's defiant. It's in rejection of these other views. You should read the book of the Acts of the Apostles and think of the Apostle Paul and the Jews. Exactly the same situation. He's the one who now knows. Formerly he thought Christians worthy of death, now no longer. And it's his kinsmen according to the flesh who, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness. Romans 9, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Here is someone who now knows, who has more understanding. You and I should humbly be able to say that. Because we are not saying, you see, I know because I found it out. We are saying, I know because I've been taught. Somebody's enlightened me. Somebody's word has come into the darkness of my alienated mind and deadened heart and taught me the truth as it is in Jesus. And through the scriptures I've been made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. But it isn't only his enemies. He goes on to say this, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. The implication is that there are those in Israel who are teachers. But the psalmist has more understanding because he meditates. They regurgitate it. They just repeat. He meditates. Priests and prophets were to teach. Elders were to teach. Parents were to teach. All given this directive from God to instruct a generation following. And at the beginning of this psalm, he refers to himself as a young man. By what means shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to it according to your word. So here was a young man claiming to have more understanding than all those who ought to have been his teachers. And that happens too. And then there are those who are his seniors. Tribal system, heads of the tribes, read Job, the elders knew. They were the ones who were to be listened to. And this was part of the custom of the day and part of the appointment of God. But the psalmist knows more. And so should you and I. And we should meditate and obey. And in that way, an experience of God's presence and help as we keep and observe his word is given to us. It affects the mind, you see. Think. Use your mind. It's God given. His word addresses your understanding. Don't be afraid to think. Don't imagine that Christianity is all emotion and action. Don't play down the importance of understanding. It's understanding that is to direct and affect emotion and action in order that it may be, or they may be, righteous. He refers then to his mind in verse 97 and verse 99. But he also refers to his mouth. Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. A metaphor, for sure. But remember, metaphors are not just pictures. Metaphors contain truth in a way that statements can't. Isn't there something that you have to say resembles sweetness about the word of God? Isn't it a delight? And not just a delight, isn't it nourishing and sustaining? The word becoming internal, part of our very character. And not merely the mouth, but the feet. Verse 101, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. So here is God's word being made known and words being used about his word. And that is how we ourselves should think and relate to what God has said to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. so that it becomes alive. It enables us to stand in a difficult and demanding age and not become bitter, much less hypercritical and denunciatory, because it provides us with a sweetness and a winsomeness. Why? Well, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately who is the Word incarnate, and in him and through him we hear all these precepts and promises of God, and they come to us with that grace that makes them sweet, winsome, appealing, enthralling, exciting, enabling, so that we live in the light of them. Let us pray. Grant us then, O Lord, thy gracious aid, that we might use thy word more and more in a way that is appropriate to it, and a way that brings benefit to us, and by both glorify thee. We thank thee that thou hast taught us. We pray that thou wilt enable us to hear thy voice more and more, to keep thy way more zealously and consistently, day by day, and use us individually and corporately as thy people to uphold thy word and make it known to a darkened day and age. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.